Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. This is also a well-known passage in the book of Daniel concerning the handwriting on the wall. And this morning we're going to particularly look through verse 12. I think we know the rest of the passage, that Daniel interprets the dream and the Babylonian Empire is conquered that very night by the Medo-Persian Empire. And let's read in Daniel chapter 5, 1 through 12. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. When they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and the lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have the chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems are found in this Daniel, who the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Let us pray. Father, we see that there comes moments in the lives of people when mercy and grace or patience, the patience of God, is over. When we think about our own condition before you, we are grateful for those of us who know Jesus, that we know that that is a lasting forgiveness and position that is forever. We also pray for those who may not know Jesus, that our family members, relatives, friends, that you would awaken them to their need and their peril and their need for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We've mentioned throughout this sermon series that liberal Bible scholars argue that Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, sometime around 165 BC. Their anti-supernatural bias demands this, since Daniel contains explicit and detailed prophecies concerning the rise and fall of empires leading up to the time of Jesus. This particular chapter in Daniel has also been the object of much attack from liberal theologians, primarily because of the person of Belshazzar mentioned in this narrative. Therefore, before we begin to examine the text and the message of this passage, I want us to consider the issue of Belshazzar. There is historical support for Daniel chapter 5. The main source of extra-biblical information about ancient Babylon is from the Greek historian Brosius. He's quoted by Flavius Josephus as the source of his information. The problem is that Brosius does not mention Belshazzar as one of the kings of Babylon. He doesn't mention the name at all, and for many years it was not found anywhere except in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar was well known as well as the names of three kings who succeeded him in rapid succession. The last of these kings was Nabonidus. In 1850, one commentator, Ferdinand Hitzing, declared that Belshazzar was a figment of the writer's imagination. As is usually true with these types of attacks on the biblical record, new information was found that supports the biblical account. In 1854, a British consul, J.G. Taylor, was exploring some ruins in southern Iraq for the British Museum and discovered several small cylinders inscribed with about 60 lines of cuneiform writing. As they were studied, it was discovered they were written at the command of Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 539 B.C. They commemorated the repair of the Temple Tower of Ur, and they contained a prayer for the long life and good health of Nabonidus and his eldest son Belshazzar. Therefore, an archaeological find affirmed the existence of an important royal person named Belshazzar. However, he was not named as king, but the son of the king. Since 1854, several other Babylonian remains have been found that also mention Belshazzar. The May-June 1985 issue of Biblical Archaeological Review makes an interesting point. It says, quote, "In legal deeds in the 6th century B.C., the parties swear oaths by the gods and the king, according to a well-known and long-standing practice. In some of these deeds, in the reign of Nabonidus, we find that the parties swear by Nabonidus and by Belshazzar, the king's son. This formula, swearing by the king and his son, is unattested in any other reign in any documents yet uncovered. This suggests that Belshazzar may have had a special status. We know that in part of his father's reign, Belshazzar was the effective authority in Babylon. For several years of his reign, Nabonidus did not even live in Babylon. Instead, he stayed in the distant oasis of Tema in northern Arabia. During that time, Belshazzar ruled in Babylon. According to one account, Nabonidus entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. Herodotus, the Greek historian, mentions that Nabonidus with his armies left Babylon to fight against Darius. He was defeated by Darius and fled to Borsippa, where he was bottled up by Darius' troops. Darius then laid siege to the city of Babylon. Another point supporting this is in Daniel 5:16, Belshazzar offers to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And remember that Pharaoh had offered to make Joseph the second highest ruler. If Nabonidus was still living, then Belshazzar was the second highest and Daniel would be the third highest. One final point, sometimes people are confused because Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. It was common practice in the ancient Middle East that the term father can refer to simple ancestry. That Calvin comments, the prophet calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar, since it is usual in all languages speak of ancestors as fathers. The term can refer easily to grandfather or great-grandfather. James Montgomery Boyce made a good comment on this. He said, "I have said many times, if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and are willing to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. There are always facts we do not know and things we fail to understand, so always be possible to point to certain items and say they're errors. But these things tend to become explained, As time passes and the data from archaeological, historical investigations, and other disciplines accumulate, these alleged errors tend to explode in the faces of those who propound them, and the position of those who have taken them take their stand upon the historical accuracy of the inerrancy of the Bible being vindicated. The Bible is seen to be more reliable, not less reliable, as time passes. And Sinclair Ferguson said that it is a sad reflection on biblical scholarship of the last century that in matters such as these, the Bible has been treated as guilty until proved innocent. This attitude stands in marked contrast to the credibility given other non-biblical texts of the same period. We need to constantly remind ourselves that no one comes to Scripture with a mind free from a faith commitment. One will either have the faith in Scripture as God's Word, or one's attitude will be one of unbelief, rejecting Scripture's testimony to its own reliability. God's Word, like God's kingdom, will remain when all the theories that propose its inaccuracy have crumbled into dust. One is reminded how a 19th century book that attacked the reliability of Scripture was later pulped in the recycled paper used to print Bibles. When Daniel 5, we see God's judgment on Belshazzar and on Babylon. Belshazzar appears in Daniel 5 without introduction or biographical information. He serves as another example of God's sovereignty in raising up kings and empires and pulling them down, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel. This is emphasized in the fact that Belshazzar appears and disappears in one short chapter. Let's start by looking at the nature of Belshazzar's sin. We can see a variety of transgressions taking place in this chapter. First, there is the blatant transgression of his responsibilities as a monarch. The city's under siege, and yet he throws a large feast. He felt secure inside the city walls. The ancient author Xenophon, who records the taking of Babylon, mentions the city had large stores of food that would last for years. The city had massive walls and fortifications. Belshazzar believed he was safe and secure. In fact, in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. In the presence of the thousand, he gets drunk in front of everybody. This conveys a sense of the theatrical. As everyone watches, he gets drunk, demonstrates his bravado. He seems to be proud of being a hard drinker. What really should be the point of shame is something he does in front of all of his nobles. Second, he blasphemes God. Verses 2 and 4, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Think about it. You're drinking them a gold cup and you're praising the God of gold. Why does he do that? Well, the Jews have been captive for a long time and posed no threat to the empire. But the Jews and the sacred vessels symbolize the presence and power of God. He knew exactly what those vessels were and what they meant. In fact, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it states that it was God who gave Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar sought to mock God. And as we read earlier in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, that no one can mock God with impunity. God will hold them to account. Ian Duguid comments that Belshazzar's ability to close his eyes to reality has a contemporary ring to it in every age. Just as Belshazzar feasted while the armies of his Median and Persian adversaries were encamped outside the gates, so too rebellious humanity actively suppresses the truth about God that bombards their senses on every side. Many around us eat and drink, busily pursuing an actively sinful lifestyle, all the while deliberately ignoring God's revelation of themselves in the scriptures, in their consciences, and in the witness of creation around them. Just as Belshazzar used the temple vessels to praise his false god, so too we can take things which belong to God and use them to feed our lusts and idolatries. Should we continue in that path, our fate is deserved as well as certain. This action is in keeping with Romans chapter 1. And look at Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice a suppression, a pushing down taking place. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's an evident reality of God that is made evident to them both inwardly and outwardly. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Calvin said that man is an idol factory, that he's constantly producing idols. And in many cultures of the world, you see idols of stone and gold, silver, that type of thing. In the United States, the most common idol that is created in people's minds is a god of their own imagination. My God is like this. Sometimes he's a cosmic Santa Claus, giving all your need, meeting other need. Sometimes he's a cosmic bellhop to just be at your beck and call. And of course, the God that people create in their minds is one that would never, ever punish sin. The text goes on, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Notice there can come a point when people in their sin, God says, okay, be sinful. Into Revelation says, let the sinful be sinful still. God turns them over. That's a terrifying thing. Verse 26, of this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, so the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Function crisis, talking about sexual function. Burned in their, and in the verse 27, in the same way, also men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then a third time it mentions being turned over. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, for murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give the hearty approval to those who practice them. Think about it. How many sins we see in our culture that are directly opposed to the things of God, whether it's homosexuality, transgender issues, abortion, those things that are celebrated. and said to be right, declaring what is right to be wrong and wrong to be right, as Isaiah 5:20 declares. And this is essentially what was going on with King Belshazzar. Again, Calvin said the fallen man is basically an idol factory, and that is certainly true in our culture today. It's important to remember that every religious thought is said to be equally valid, but according to God, it is not. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, "Nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of the God of heaven and earth." In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah engaging in a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But try to imagine Elijah giving an interview to the media assembled to watch the contest. Imagine him speaking into a microphone, saying, "Well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion. We just do it differently. Our religious activity is not the same. There are elements in the religion of Baal that are different than the elements of the religion of Israel, but surely the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious unity." Well, can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? And it's been said by biblical scholars that the greatest weakness that led to the destruction of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament was not a military weakness, but a theological weakness that got the people of Israel into trouble with God over and over. It was the blending and the mixing of their God-given faith with a pagan religion that surrounded them. And you hear those kind of statements today. You know, it's, well, you know, we all worship the same God, just in different ways. There are many ways to salvation. Those kind of voices fill our culture. You know, every religious thought is a valid one. Well, they're not. I've heard some podcasters recently talk about Islam and praise it and how great it is because, you know, well, they pray 5 times a day. Well, they're not praying in the name of Jesus, and they're certainly not believing in him, and they're not praying to the true and living God. They're praying to a false idol, an idolatrous concept of God. Well, third, Belshazzar's sinful heart caused spiritual blindness. Sin has an insanity associated with it. Think about the sense of unreality in Belshazzar's thinking. An enemy that has already defeated his father is laying siege to the city, and he's throwing a drunken party and mocking God. He did not anticipate the judgment of God. Remember Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of the man is haughty." This is similar to Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12:16-21. Remember, there was a man that had bumper crops, and he said, "I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, store up all my grain, you know, sit back and relax and say, eat, drink, and be merry, because, you know, everything's, you've got it made." And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." I remember hearing a sermon on that text years ago, and in the sermon he said, "God says someone's a fool, they're a fool." Sinclair Ferguson told of listening to a radio program where various celebrities were being questioned concerning their views of the afterlife or world to come. Each one described what they thought life would be after death would be like. And he said almost without exception, their view of the world to come was a reflection of their own strongest desires for comfort or pleasure. Without exception, as I recall, not one of them even mentioned the presence of God. They wanted a heaven that was godless. That was the ultimate evidence of their present godlessness. If only a fraction of the teaching of Scripture is true, they are in for the rudest of awakenings. And haven't you heard people talk about going to heaven and making holes in one in golf, or, you know, attending concerts and, you know, all that kind of thing? Just having a good time. Well, God proclaimed judgment on Belshazzar. In verses 5-9, immediately the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows to me its interpretations will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom." He didn't understand what the writing on the wall meant. He knew it was an ominous sign. If we didn't already know the end of the story, we might think that Belshazzar was close to conversion. But he certainly was not. In critiquing the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards made an important observation. He said, "A work of God's grace is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of the body, or a falling of bodily strength, failing of bodily strength. The influence persons are under is not to be judged by the way other or such effects take place on the body. And the reason is because the scripture nowhere gives us such a rule. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit." And Edwards was speaking from the experience of the Great Awakening, where people would have physical responses to preaching like he mentioned. Some might even seem to be converted, but large numbers of them left their meager profession of the church in a short time. In verse 7, his own spiritual deadness and bankruptcy, he turned again to the magicians, the spiritually dead and bankrupt in the kingdom. And they couldn't give him an answer. Well, this is a common response. A person may face a serious financial problem or health issue, and they'll turn to anyone but God for help. And Ian Duguid comments, "Belshazzar's party is thus exposed as an act of ultimate folly. He was feasting on the brink of the grace and celebrating on the edge of extinction. And a heathen, he never knew it." We'll finish the narrative in the next sermon, but I want to point out some applications on this. First, the text reminds us not to be impressed by earthly power and wealth. I've often seen Christians admire people simply because they are wealthy. If that person doesn't know Jesus, they're like the man in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. They're rich in this world, but not toward God. A passage that I've always found especially meaningful on this is Matthew 16:26. "What will be a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You can think about so many people with great achievement, great wealth, or great power in this world, and they die outside of Christ. What does it matter ultimately if they lose their soul for eternity? Often we can also be too impressed with something that glitters. It is seen every day on the covers of magazines and grocery stores. Our culture idolizes those who are physically attractive, provide entertainment, have wealth, or simply famous as being famous. People don't have not just envy for the extremely wealthy, they can envy the possessions just their neighbors have also. Another application that sin can make people impervious to their peril. Karl Marx made the famous statement that religion is the opiate of the people. He meant that religion enables oppressors to keep their authority and supremacy. He really got it backwards. It's not religion in its true sense that drugs us, it's sin. I mentioned last week that through the years I've often spoken with young adults who say something along the line that they'll get saved someday, they'll come to the Lord someday, but right now they want to have some fun. Well, that implies that the fun they want to have is against the commands of God, and that will only bring destruction to their lives. And they are asleep to their peril. Like the rich fool, their souls may be required of them that day. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, writes the advice that he gives to the young man, which is to remember now his Creator. This advice consists of two parts, that the young person should do this in the day of their youth, and they should do it now without delay, not putting it off and procrastinating. By this expression, we are to understand seeking and serving God, applying himself to the business of religion, meaning true Christianity, and entering into the way of holiness. Aaron Burr, the third vice president of the United States, was reared in a godly home and admonished to accept Christ by his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, I've quoted today. He refused to listen. Instead, he declared that he wanted nothing to do with God, and he said he wished the Lord would leave him alone. He did achieve a measure of political success in spite of the repeated disappointments. But he was also involved in continuous strife, and when he was 48 years old, he killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel. He lived for 32 more years, but through all this time, he was unhappy and unproductive. It was during this sad chapter in life that he declared to a group of friends, 60 years ago, I told God that if he would let me alone, I would let him alone, and God has not bothered with me since. Aaron Burr got what he wanted. This chapter is a very striking chapter on the folly of sin. But it is also a warning to every person. If you're outside of Christ, you never know when that last day will come. People die in their youth and die in old age both, and everything in between. My brother, thankfully, was a Christian, but he was killed at age 40 in a head-on car collision. Certainly did not anticipate that day being the last day of his life. And that happens many times. But don't presume upon the next day or the next minute. In fact, I've mentioned before that Merle Messer, the man that we worked together for years with the ministry in Ukraine, said when he was in seminary, he was filling in the pastorate at a church, kind of an internship type thing, and there was a couple visiting that day, and they heard the gospel from his sermon, the last sermon they ever heard. They walked out from the church, drove into the road, hit by another car, and they were both killed right after church. He said, I don't know anything about their spiritual condition, but he said that affected me, that he never preached a sermon, that there was not the gospel in it after that. So again, the only way of salvation is faith in Jesus. A reliant trust in him, a turning from anything you trust into yourself, in yourself, to Jesus alone for salvation, for his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and even his intercession for us now. That's the only thing we can trust in for salvation, and the only way of salvation, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus and the fact that you did so much even to have a salvation for us. We recognize that you do not owe us mercy. You do not owe us grace, but essentially moved heaven and earth in the incarnation and the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection for our salvation. We pray that we would not take that for granted or take it lightly, If there is anyone hearing this, either here or later in media, that does not know Jesus, that you would open their heart to the gospel and granted them true faith and repentance. In Jesus' name. We also pray